Father, once again, we have the sheer pleasure and great joy to study your word together. We thank you for the liberty that we enjoy, and we do not take it for granted that we may study tonight without any outside interference, without any regulation by the civil authority, that we may do as you lead us and as you guide us. We thank you, Father, that we have confidence, and we may have confidence in the Word of God, that it is, in fact, God's Word, that it's not God's Word plus something, and it's not God's Word minus something, but that it is the Word of God, and it's profitable for us. You've promised us that as we study your Word and as we learn it, take it into us, and then decide to do it, that our life will become more and more built on a stronger and stronger foundation, so that when the storms come and when the winds blow, when the rains beat against our life, as they do from time to time, that our life will not fall because it's founded upon the solid rock of your word. And so we anticipate tonight that you'll continue to help us to build upon that solid rock. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn together to Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter number 2. And this is where we've been studying for the last 8 or 9 weeks or so. I've lost track of how many weeks we've been doing it, but I think about 8 or 9 weeks or so we've been studying from this wonderful letter. We have discussed from time to time as we've gone along that Peter was writing a letter of encouragement and instruction and exhortation to a group of early believers who were suffering. Their suffering was on the basis that they were Christians and they were in a strange and an alien world. They were foreigners and pilgrims spiritually. And they were living in a world where the God was the enemy, where the systems were the enemy, where most of the people were enemies. While most of their friends and neighbors and family felt quite at home in this enemy land, they felt like foreigners and strangers and were treated as such. And because of that, they suffered greatly at the hands of their employers, their civil authorities, authority in the home, and so on. Last week, we talked at some length about the fact that most of our suffering is caused by the fact that we do not get our own way, and that God has established in our lives authorities at different levels to bring us to a place where we are willing to deny ourselves and to yield to an authority higher than our own, recognizing that all authority comes from God, that Jesus has been given all authority in the earth as well as in heaven, and those who exercise authority in the earth exercise it only as it's delegated to them by the Lord Jesus. When we resist that authority, whether it be in the home, the church, the land, employment, whatever, we are resisting the authority that's delegated by the Lord Jesus. In the second chapter, the second and third chapter, we find three specific circumstances where God's people are instructed concerning their relationships to their authority. In verses 13, in chapter 2 through verse 18, through verse 17, I'm sorry, God's people are told to submit themselves to the ordinances of men as unto the king and those that are serving under him. And we described at some length the matter of biblical submission to the civil magistrate in every area unless it violates a higher law, which is the word of God. And that while the civil authority and the civil magistrate may at times require us to do things that we think are not best, that as long as it does not violate the word of God, we have no choice but to be obedient to that and to submit to that. The verse 15 tells us clearly that this is the will of God. And God does not promise us that we will always have godly, righteous civil authorities. There are those who are not godly, not righteous. As a matter of fact, to get those kind of men is a tremendous blessing. But those of us who know God and really trust him are willing to be obedient to the civil authority, knowing that God's authority is greater and that his power is greater, and that should we come up against a Nebuchadnezzar-like king or president or sheriff or county commissioner or governor, that God, if it's his desire, can send him out in the pasture field eating straw like an ox and digging in the dirt like an eagle. And it's not our responsibility to challenge that authority. As a matter of fact, when we do so, we are resisting the ordinance of God. One of the things that we must be very careful about is our attitude towards the civil authority. There is a spirit at work today, loose in the Church of Jesus Christ, that speaks kind of like this. The civil government has no authority over me and has no authority over Christians, and if they want us to do something that we don't think is right, we just refuse to do it. And you've got a lot of preachers today and a lot of Christians today who have their dukes up, so to speak, and they're just spoiling for a fight. There are enough real causes for us to be where we may need to resist, because it directly violates the Scripture. It's not necessary for us to imagine all of these others where it is not necessary, if you understand what I mean. And a great many in the church today have this thought that we need to teach the government a lesson in order to get them kind of step back on their heels. And what they really do, what many of them are after, is not rights, but rather control. And it's a spirit at work in believers that we need to be very careful about. We must be very careful about yoking ourselves with those kinds of folks. On the other hand, where the government, whether it be local, state, or federal, is in any way requiring the Church of Jesus Christ to do or to operate in an area that requires it to violate the Word of God, then we must stand true to God's Word and pay whatever price it takes. Not in a pugnacious way, but in a spirit of meekness. I was reading today in the Scripture where Jesus said to his disciples, agree with your adversary while you're in the way with him. In other words, if there's any way, agree with him, lest he throw you in jail and you have to, you know, you got to pay the whole thing. If there's no way for you to agree, then you've got to do a Peter and John, and that is, you'll make your own decision what you think is right, but we've got to obey God rather than man. Roger, I saw your hand.
Scripture right here was the one scripture the Lord used to save my job back 5 years ago. I'm told that several times before here in air traffic control strike. There was 13,000 people decided to go against the government, the civil authority at that time, and they said, you know, don't do it. And 13,000 out of 16,000 decided to go, and the Lord used that scripture right there to tell me not to do it, and I stood on it and saved me my job.
Mm-hmm. And more than your job, much more than your job. Some of you may have read the article I was sharing with the elders the other night, as we're having occasion to deal with some of the local magistrate, as it were, with regard to some things in relationship to church and so on. And we're getting into some areas where there's not a lot of ground been plowed locally because of the nature of some of our ministries. And I was reading, Pat Robertson's name came up earlier as someone was sharing what's going on in his life. And I had read where Pat shared that back early in their ministry, early in the CBN ministry, the local government there where in Virginia Beach, where he's located, had found their television station property to be tax exempt, because it was religious in nature, and they granted a tax exemption. Then the city, when things got tight and they were looking for new sources of revenue, decided that they would revoke that tax exemption, and they levied a tax against that property. And Pat and the CBN organization sued the city that they weren't going to pay the taxes, and sued to retain that or to get the tax exemption reinstated. And as the suit was, obviously the rancor was building up in that. And as it came closer and closer to being heard, Pat said, I realized I couldn't go through with it. That what was happening was it was a war and I shouldn't be involved in anything like that. And I had no scriptural foundation upon which to stand, for the tax exemption is not granted by the Bible, it's granted by the state, and so it can be revoked, you see, by the state. And he said, I decided that we were unable to go through with that suit. And so the taxes were $25,000. And he said, I wrote a check out, or had a check written out to the city for $25,000 for the taxes and $25,000 for a gift. Because Jesus had given him the word, if a man asks you for to go 1 mile, go two. And if he asks you to, for your coat, you give him your cloak also. And so they wrote a check for $50,000, half to pay the taxes, and half to, as a gift to the city, to assist the city in fulfilling its responsibility. You see, the city is just as responsible to God for what it does as the church is responsible to God for what it does. At any rate, he said they almost had apoplexy at City Hall and did not know what to do, you know, with the situation. And the headlines read. Apparently, you know, paper got the story, and the headlines read, CBN makes large gift to city. And he said, the publicity that we got from that and the friends that we made from that, not only in the city, but just in the citizenry, was such. And there's the difference there. We were sharing as the elders were talking, there's a part of the difference between the way the CBN ministry operates with its surrounding civil magistrate and the way Jim Baker's ministry, for example, works with its surrounding magistrate. He's always got trouble. They're always fighting and fussing and with a newspaper and the city council and so on. Now, that doesn't make Jim Baker a bad guy. Don't misunderstand me. We believe in what they're doing and we support them. But there's a principle here that we need to see, and that when we're obedient to the scripture, rather than trying to manipulate the civil authority, recognizing them as having authority given by God, the same as we have authority, that is, the church has ecclesiastical authority, that we must honor their authority if we expect them to honor ours, all right? Now, then last week, we spent some time talking here about, from verse 18 and following, about the responsibility of a man to his boss, servants to his master. And we talked about suffering, even if you are not entitled to that suffering, if you endure grief, verse 19, and suffer wrongfully, because you love God and because you recognize his authority there, because of your love for God and your respect for him, that you would respect your boss, whether he's good and gentle or whether he's froward and crooked, according to verse 18. And then we concluded our discussion last week in verse number 21 that it is Christ's example that we're to follow, and he tells us that it was even hereunto were ye called, that a Christian is going to experience these things somewhere along the line. I don't imagine we're going to get into it this week, but probably next week we'll get over to the third chapter, first verse, where we talk about the relationship of a wife to her husband, to the good and the gentle, and also to the froward and the crooked. And the principle is the same in all three of these areas. So we want to pick up in verse 21 and following tonight. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And when I read that passage, I am reminded of the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verses number 3 and 4, which read this way. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. In other words, when you're suffering, your example as to how you respond to that is the Lord Jesus. Consider him who endured this disputing and speaking against from sinners against himself, even though he'd done nothing wrong. How did he respond to it? Did he rail back against it? Did he fight back against it? Or did he submit himself to it, looking through it to the authority that was above it, that is the authority of God himself, okay? Now, Peter says, those of you who are suffering at the hands of wicked kings, those of you who are suffering at the hands of unjust masters, those of you who have authorities placed in your life, who are not good and gentle, who are not godly and righteous, but absolutely the contrary, you use Jesus Christ for your example. He suffered for us. He did nothing wrong, but yet he was willing to suffer for our benefit. All right? Verse 22. Who did no sin. Here's the principle. He suffered wrongfully, enduring that grief. He did no sin, Neither was guile found in his mouth. We studied guile over in chapter 2, verse 1. What's the word guile mean?
Deceit.
There was no deceit. He didn't say one thing and mean another.
I was saying, in light of what you were saying, that he was not trying to gain control over the authority that he submitted.
Yes, yes. It wasn't, he wasn't playing a game with them, in other words. He was not trying to develop any kind of manipulative control by yielding or fighting back. His purpose was simply to do and to be what his father expected him to be, and his father expected him to yield to that earthly authority. Now, you must remember that the authority he was yielding to was Caesar, who was the depths of depravity, and Pontius Pilate, his governor, and the Jews, who all through his ministry hated him and despised him and had tried to kill him several times. And we find one of the things that you may wonder about in reading the Gospels, you find that when Jesus was questioned and when they tried to have an inquisition, it says over and over again, he wouldn't answer them. He wouldn't fight back. He wouldn't rail back at them. He did no sin, and neither was any guile in his mouth. He didn't try to justify himself. He found no need to defend himself, but submitted there knowing that he was in God's hands. And we get to that in just a minute. Verse 23. Who, that is Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Now, you've heard me speak out of this verse before, where I told you that most Christians would respond, if they were in a situation like Jesus was, before Pilate, would have responded something along these lines. Yes, you may think you can do this, Pilate, but if you don't watch your step, I'm going to have 1,000 preachers on your doorstep by tomorrow morning, and they will make this a hot place for you. What right do you have to do this to me? What right do you have to haul me in here in the middle of the night and at under cover of darkness bring these phony witnesses and try to produce a crime to find me guilty of that you may kill me? Pilate, you don't know, but I know all things, and I know all about your girlfriends. I know who was in your bed last night, and the night before that, and the night before that. And if you don't deal with me on this thing, I'll see that Caesar finds out about it. Well, not Caesar. Caesar wouldn't have cared, but someone who would have cared, if you understand what I mean. In other words, in the garden, we see the example, don't we? Jesus is in the garden, Judas has kissed him, and the soldiers have arrested him. Peter takes his sword out and takes a swipe at Malchus to take his head off. Malchus ducks and he hits his ear and takes his ear off. Jesus said, Peter, don't you understand that those that live by the sword are going to die by the sword? And if I wanted to, I could have called my father and he would have sent 12 legions of angels. I don't have to submit to this. I do it willingly. I could escape from this if I wanted to. I don't want to. As a matter of fact, if you'll read, I believe it's John 18, and I'm not sure of the exact verse. It's inside column, right-hand side of the page on my Bible, where Jesus called Judas friend. Friend. When he came out to betray him and deceive him. Judas had guile in his mouth, but Jesus did not respond in the same way. Pilate had guile in his mouth, but Jesus did not respond in the same way. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not. He kept his mouth shut. Larry?
I think some people say, they say, you're going to hell for your injustice that you're serving upon me, or God's going to get you for that.
God's going to get you for that is the is the favorite expression, yes, yes. Or we judge their eternal situation. When he suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself to him that doeth righteously. Now let's turn over to John chapter 19. I want you to see several verses here that impact on what Peter has just said. John 19. And verse number 8. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the judgment hall. and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? Where'd you come from? And Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Now watch that. Paul wrote in Romans 13, in the early part of those verses where he's talking about the civil authority, he said that the civil government does not bear the sword in vain. And we see that God has granted to the civil authority the right to exercise the sword to punish evildoers. Now, Jesus was not an evildoer, but yet the civil authority thought he was an evildoer, and they exercised the sword, as it were, actually crucifixion. But it was the civil government that passed the sentence, Pilate, who passed the sentence to allow him to be crucified. He says to Jesus, Don't you know that I have the power to kill you or let you go? Jesus answered. He did not say, No, you don't. He did not say, this authority is not yours. He didn't say, You're mistaken. What he said was, You could have no authority at all against me unless it was given thee from above. And so if you have the power to crucify me, that power is given to you from the one that's above. Now Peter, thinking back on that event, says, Jesus refused to argue with Pilate. He refused to fuss with him. He refused to threaten him, but rather he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who's that? God himself. Now that takes us to Matthew 10 and verse number 28. One of the things that I admire about Jesus is that he listened to his own preaching. In the 10th chapter of Matthew, he is sending out his 12 disciples and giving them their ministry and sending them out to the towns of Israel. And in verse 28 of that chapter, he says to them, Fear not them which kill the body, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So you don't be afraid what a man can do unto you, no matter what man that is. If you're going to fear someone, fear God. Because God has the authority, the total authority, to destroy both soul and body, not just body alone. Jesus realized that even though he was going to suffer that tremendous and horrible death, that it was not permanent, that it was not eternal. And he put his trust in the one that judged righteously. Okay? Judged equitably. Now, you may have a boss who judges with a crooked standard. You may have a civil authority, a judge, who judges with a crooked standard. And as long as you put yourself in their hands, you have no hope beyond their judgment. But the Bible says that if you will put your trust in the one who has the source of all authority, he always judges righteously. He will always give you fair judgment. It will always be equitable treatment that you get. He doesn't say you might not die, but he does say that's not the end of it, if you understand what I'm saying. Okay? Somebody want to comment before we move to the next verse? All right, the 24th verse, when we read verses 24 and 5, we're going to see two different applications. I'm going to take you the contextual application here, and then I'm going to expand it just a moment. Verse 24, talking about Jesus, yet. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now, there's a lot in there, and let's see if we can't get it all out, or at least as much as we have revelation on. The principle basically is this. Jesus suffered for us, gave us an example. We should follow in his steps. We are dead to sins, and we ought not to live in that old way. But rather now we ought to live unto righteousness. And the example for righteousness is the life of Jesus. So we do not have the same liberty, as it were, as we did before. In other words, to do our own thing and to defend ourselves and justify ourselves and preserve ourselves. That if necessary, we're to suffer even if it's wrong and put our trust and our confidence in God. Stephen is a very good example of that. Stephen stood in the presence of the council and he had done nothing wrong. But he did not refuse to let them stone him. But rather he looked to heaven. And we see that he was taken there. Jesus stood and received him into heaven. But he didn't save his life. He died. He gave his life. He suffered there in that way. Larry, you have an observation you want to make again?
Romans, where it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service, so we're free to serve them. That's really what it amounts to.
That's right. Right. Because we have no responsibility to preserve the body. All right? Jesus, through his sacrifice on the cross, has provided for us life. We used to be dead in sins. Now we should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute, but I want you to take you to verse 25. For you used to be, you were as sheep going astray, but now you're returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. That's Jesus himself. And that means that the way we live should be different. For a Christian to be strident and factious and pugnacious is to have a spirit operating in him which is not Christ-like. For a Christian to be namby-pamby, weak and lily-livered, is also to have a spirit in him which is not like Christ. So I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. But for a Christian to attempt to throw his weight around just because he's a Christian is for him to be operating under a spirit that is not the Spirit of God. Jesus is our example, and he was willing to go to the cross wrongfully and commit himself into his Father's hands. Father, I don't want to do this, but if you want to use me in this way, then I surrender to you. And I've given my life to you, and however you want to consume it is entirely up to you. Okay, you understand the principle? Okay, now let's go back to verse 24, and I want to make a couple of applications here. First of all, in verse number 24, the last phrase in the verse, by whose stripes you were healed. Obviously, in the context here, he's talking about more than physical healing, for there's nothing in the context to describe physical healing. He's talking here about the total work that Jesus did. In other words, when Jesus took that suffering upon him, he provided for us the deliverance from sin, sin's penalty, sin's stain, sin's power. He provided for us deliverance from sin's results. Sin's results, obviously, one of sin's results is sickness, and so that's part of it, but it is not completely in all of it, if you understand what I mean. In the margin of your Bible, you may have there a reference like I do. And that verse is said to refer to spiritual healing. Most people, when they read the Word of God, take any reference to healing and refer it to spiritual healing. That the sacrifice of Jesus only provided spiritual healing. Now let me tell you what I have seen in my study of the Scripture and what I know to be a reality. A, the sinner's heart does not get healed. A sinner's heart needs more than a healing. It needs a recreation. Spiritual healing is not what you get. You get reborn. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's not healed. He's a new creature. Okay? So spiritual healing, in my view, what I see from the Scripture and the principles and what I have experienced in my own life and have seen in the lives of hundreds of others that I've had opportunity to work with, spiritual healing is not a reality. If what you need, if you think you need spiritual healing, what you need is reborn. Okay? Second point I want to make is this. Those who believe that Jesus did not provide healing, physical healing, will also say, when they refer to this as being spiritual healing, the other thing they will say is that on the cross, Jesus took care of our sins, but that's all. But the thing that I find very difficult to understand with that reasoning, although I bought it for a long time, is why did he spend so much time here on his earthly ministry healing bodies? It was almost a daily event for him to heal bodies. And he said, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And so clearly, if Jesus is showing forth the nature and the character and the will of God, he spent an awful lot of time doing something that wasn't any of his business when he was healing all those blind, sick, lame, and demon-possessed people. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so when we see the word in this context, we like to quote this word, by his stripes ye were healed, and we like to apply it to physical healing alone. There are some who will consistently resist the fact that that has anything to say about physical healing and will refer it totally and limit it to spiritual healing or a curing of the nature of a man who is yet a sinner and unconverted. But yet this verse is not probably as good a verse on which to receive healing as many others in the Scripture are. Physical healing is what I'm talking about. Now, the word that is translated healed here is the Greek word iomai, which literally means to cure or to make whole. Amen. It's the same word that is used many places in the Gospels to describe physical healing. It's the same word that's used in Acts 10:38, where we're told that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost and power, and he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Same word. In Matthew 8, where he did all of those healing miracles, the word healed there and healing is the same Greek word. Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, and so on, all refer to that same word. And so, for me personally, this verse has not been as powerful in getting healing into my spirit to receive physical healing, if you understand what I'm saying. There are many other scriptures that are more solid upon which you may receive physical healing. But nevertheless, it does include that. Okay, there's just lots more there than most people ever get from it when they're quoting that verse. Roger? Yes.
The healing doctrine. Are they talking about relief from oppression?
Yes, basically they're talking about emotional healing. They're talking about, you hear this word inner healing a lot. That is primarily referring to wounds in the emotions rather than in the psuche, rather than in the pneuma, rather than in the spirit. Spiritual healing, to me, spiritual healing, the two words don't go together. I'm uncomfortable when I hear it because of what I've shared with you tonight. What it gives us is all my life, see, I never heard about conversion. I never heard about being born again. I just heard about doing right and making a commitment and doing better. And it was, I always saw a relationship with God as something that was progressive rather than instantaneous, such as the new birth is. And as a result, I lived 37 years striving to do better and never was converted. Now, I'm still trying to please the Master, but it's not the same basis upon which I lived those 37 years. Spiritual healing is a concept that I don't believe is scriptural. Once it's remade. Right.
For the seed of God remaineth in him, it's impossible for him to sin. If he's perfect and the Spirit of God that's in me is perfect, what need of healing? And I've had the same problem you have.
Yeah.
How do they go together?
That doesn't flow out of your spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17 said, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And if my spirit is joined to the Lord, and we know He's perfect, then that spirit is perfect as well. Anything that flows from that spirit is perfect. Where we get into trouble is what we think is flowing from the spirit is not really flowing from the spirit. Now let me take you one other reference, and then we'll move off that subject. Let's go to Isaiah 53 and look at the fifth verse, because in this verse we see two things. First of all, we see the threefold aspect of the atonement of Christ. We see that His sacrificial death, Isaiah prophesied, would do three things. And we're going to see also that it is this verse that Peter's quoting. Verse 5. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now, what portion of man's redemption is that talking about? All right, but what part of the man?
Spirit.
The spirit of the man. In other words, the part that is dead in sin and trespasses. Doesn't Ephesians 2:1 say you were dead in sin and trespasses? Where were you dead? Was your mind dead? Was your body dead? But your spirit was dead. And we were quickened or made alive with Jesus Christ at His resurrection. Isn't that right from Ephesians chapter 2? All right. Now, if He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, in other words, His crucifixion, when He was crucified, He was crucified for our sins. And that provides life for the dead spirit of a man. And in the cross, in the atonement, we have the solution for man's dead spirit. Okay? Next phrase. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. Now, peace is something that operates in another part of your being. Peace is that thing which drives out fear and anxiety and worry and fretting and so on, which occupy your mind and your emotions and so on. And when Jesus was chastised, in other words, when He was crucified, when He was beaten, through that entire suffering experience, He provided for our peace. So that which is emotional about us, that which is mental about us, that which has to do with the Greek word psuche, that part of our person was made whole through the sacrifice of Jesus. There's no reason for man to be afraid anymore. When the angel came, the angels came and sang to the shepherds, or sang, announced to the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth, what did they say?
Fear not.
When Jesus was leaving this earth on the night He was betrayed, He said to His disciples what? Fear not. On the night of His resurrection, Easter night, He came into the upper room and He said to them, fear not. Now you see, what He had provided in His crucifixion was deliverance from all types of fear, not just terror, but the kind of fear that we, and not just fear of God, but all the kinds of fear. One of the great fears that Christians get delivered of when they get born again is fear of dying. I've told you, if you're afraid to die, you don't know Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And if you know Him, you won't be afraid to die. It's a dead giveaway. Forgive the pun. I didn't mean it that way, but you got the message, I guess, didn't you? It's a giveaway. When you're talking to a person and he's telling you about what church he's a member of and how much money he gave to the church and his granddaddy was a preacher and all that, and he's telling you how terrified of death he is, he doesn't know Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 tells us that Jesus set us free from Satan, who used to, through fear of death, keep us in bondage. Since we don't fear death anymore, then He can't bind us. See? He can't torment us. He can't threaten you as long as you don't... See, what's the most powerful threat that He can make?
Yeah.
I'll kill you. You're going to die. But as long as you're not afraid to die, you've just pulled the rug right out from under Him, haven't you? See? Now, the chastisement of our peace was upon Jesus. That which was required to provide peace of mind for us, isn't that what the world needs? Peace of mind. The world is tormented, mentally tormented. I'm amazed as a pastor to find out how many emotional cripples there are in this world. just one after the other after the other. And most people have masks on, you know, in order to cover the crippled nature of their emotions. Jesus has provided that. And then lastly in that verse, and with his stripes we're healed. The word healed means mended or cured. Now there's the threefold atonement of Christ. Recreation for the human spirit, peace for the human mind, soul, the soulish realm, and physical healing for the physical, or for the physical realm, the body, man's body. And so when Jesus died, he provided for man everything he needed. And that's why we can say that Jesus is all I need. And when we sing Jesus is all I need, that's what we mean. He's all I need because he's done it all. That's obviously what Peter had in mind when he said, being dead to sins, we should live unto righteousness. Don't forget, by his stripes you were healed. When Jesus died, he has provided for you everything you need. Therefore, there's no reason for you to fear suffering. There's no reason for you to be afraid that somebody is going to put a bruise on your body. There's no reason for you to fear dying, physical death. Nobody can hold anything over you with their threats. Jesus knew that. That's why he didn't cry and wail and pitch a fit in front of Pilate. Oh, please don't kill me, Pilate. Please, don't you know it'll hurt? I don't want to go through that. Because he knew that death was not the end for him. He had no fear of death. He knew he'd rise again. His father told him that. Moses and Elijah told him that on the Mount of Transfiguration. He confessed it to his disciples numerous times. And in 3 days, it's going to be real bad for 3 days. It's going to be more awful than any man has ever experienced. It will be the culmination and the sum total of all of man's suffering through the ages, past, present, and future, but I can handle it for 3 days because I know that it's going to be over and I commit myself in my Father's hands. That's the way we ought to respond to suffering, this kind of suffering, persecution-type suffering, even though it may be unjust. The Word of God says that we should yield to that with a submitted nature. We are not to obey laws that require us to disobey the Word of God or violate the Word of God, but we are to submit ourselves to the earthly authority. I told you last week that if the government came in here and said, we find these chairs to be unsafe, and the code is you must have pews. Now, we've got $12,000 worth of chairs here. And it would be stupid for us to throw $12,000 worth of chairs away or stack them up in a closet and put another $12,000 in pews in here. But to put pews in the church does not violate the Word of God. Now, whoever told us to do that might be violating the Constitution, you see. And we might want to take redress through the system that's available to us because of that. But they're not infringing our religious liberty. Do you understand what I mean? And there's no, we have no scripture to stand on that we'd jump up and say, well, we're just not going to do that because we're the church, etc., etc. But now they'd walk in here and say, Pastor, you are never to mention Jesus from your pulpit. You will not teach or preach in this man's name. You will not sing songs about him. You have church all you want, but you do not speak the name of Jesus in your teaching, in your singing, anywhere in the church. And then we'd have to say to him, whether it be right to do so in your sight, you judge, but we have to just speak of what we've seen and heard. And we have to obey God rather than man. For you understand, that's a violation of the clear Word of God. For he said that we are to go and to preach his gospel to every creature. And we couldn't do that, see, if a man says no. And so that's where you make your distinction. All right, now, with that in mind, let me, we have a few minutes remaining. I want to take the 24th and 25th verse, and I want to show you something that is text, but it's something that the Lord has shown me in counseling and in using this passage of Scripture. And I want to tie it together with another Scripture, and I think it may begin to give you some answers in some other areas. I'm going to go back and read the passage, starting at verse 21, and comment on it as we go down to verse 24. And I want to show you what I believe is another valid understanding of something that is contained in this Scripture. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose his stripes ye were healed. Now we see a principle in the Scripture that explains to us that insomuch as lieth within you, this is Romans 12, that you're to live with in peace with all men, that we're not to repay evil with evil, but rather overcome evil with good, and that if your enemy is hungry, you are to feed him. If he is thirsty, you are to give him something to drink, for in so doing, quoting the Proverbs, Paul said, you will heap burning coals upon his head. You familiar with that passage? At the end of Romans chapter 12. Now, what's he talking about, heaping burning coals upon his head? In your own life, you've experienced this. When someone tries to pick a fight with you, and you give the soft answer turning away wrath, and upon the person who has tried to abuse you, you see the fire of conviction coming upon him. And the husband who treats his wife shamefully, but the wife doesn't fight back. She just submits to him. And he, now I realize we have sadists and that sort of thing, that's not who I'm talking about. Where the husband will begin to think, what kind of a heel am I? I don't believe I'm doing this. Why do I treat her so? Now, if she fights back, he says, I knew how she was right in the beginning. And see, I'm justified in doing what I'm doing. And since she's fighting back, now I'm justified in abusing her all the more and in treating her all the more shamefully. Do you understand the principle that's involved? The soft answer brings the fire of conviction upon the person who is doing the abusing or causing the person to suffer wrongfully. Now that's part of the principle that I see at work here. Jesus was willing to take suffering for our benefit. In fact, he took it for the benefit of those who crucified him. For at the cross, immediately after Jesus gave up the ghost and said, Lord, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and he gave up his spirit and he died, the next verse says, and there was a soldier sitting by who said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, here's a man who was involved in the crucifixion. But because Jesus didn't rail at him, because Jesus didn't threaten him, because Jesus refused to fight with him and endured what he was doing, even though it was wrong, that did something to that man. It changed him on the inside. His evil was overcome with Jesus' good. And good always overcomes evil. The problem we have is we're not willing to wait long enough. We figure that, well, I'll forgive him once. You know, if it doesn't work, then I'm going to knock his lights out. Whereas Jesus wouldn't do that. He would always consistent in his response, knowing that eventually good will always overcome evil. The example we have for that is Jesus went in the grave, he went into the tomb, he even went into hell. The third day, the stone was rolled away, even though there were soldiers there guarding it, there was a seal over it. Satan had obviously geared up for the thing to make sure to keep his body in the tomb, but evil could not prevent good from triumphing. And since we have that example, we know that good will always triumph over evil. Sometimes it takes a minute, sometimes it takes an hour, sometimes it takes a lifetime. But we don't really believe that, so we won't continue operating consistently in it, and we want to take matters into our own hands. Now, the Scripture says in 1 John, we love him, why? Because he took the initiative and he first loved us. How did he show us that he loved us? God, Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not worthy of being saved. Christ died for us. How did he show he loved us? Because he suffered without a whimper on our behalf. Now the principle that's here, it's interesting that he's talking in this passage about our suffering wrongfully. Then he takes the example of Jesus and says in verse 24, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we being dead to sin might live unto righteousness. The fact of the matter is this, beloved, I've seen it happen too many times to not realize that this is the way it works. In the situation where there's a wife, husband situation, a child, parent circumstance, an employee, employer relationship, that when the person who is the subordinate is shamefully treated, wrongfully treated, but refuses to rail back in like kind, instead choosing to follow the example of Jesus, the witness of that in the heart of the person who is the superior is a powerful, powerful force. You don't see it on the outside, but it's at work on the inside. And I've seen it happen so many times in family counseling and in marriage counseling, where the wife is willing to bear for her husband his sins in her life through her suffering. How many of you understand what I'm saying? The wife is willing to suffer because of his wickedness, okay? And in a sense, bears his, as an intercessor, if you understand what I mean, bears his sins as Christ did ours, so that he, being dead to sin, may one day live unto righteousness. Where else is he going to see Jesus Christ if he does not see Christ in the life of the one who's living in his home who professes him? But what happens to us is, as Christians, we want to be Christians for the benefits, but we don't want to be Christians for the means with which God may want to employ us. For Jesus, when he came, knew what his mission was. His mission was to give himself for his Father's will. He settled that, didn't he, in Gethsemane finally. We need to settle it as well as Christians, that we're not our own. We are bought with a price. And therefore, if God wants us to suffer in this way, then we should be willing to do it because of our conscience toward God, Peter said, that we would endure this grief, suffering wrongfully, in order that God, by his Spirit, may do a work in that person's life, or in the life of a whole civilization, perhaps, or in the life of an entire community. Now, let me show you another scripture that I think relates to this, and perhaps it'll give you a little, from 1 Corinthians 7, will give you some added insight into this verse, which for a long time has puzzled me. Maybe you as well. If you're like me, when you read through the Word of God, you come to passages and you know that, well, I don't understand what that really means. And you pray about it, you talk to the Lord about it, you ponder it and meditate over it and pray in the Spirit and trying to get a deeper understanding. But when you're all done, you know that you don't have a good handle on what that verse really means. And then as you just continue to study the Word, all of a sudden one day you come across something somewhere else. And back over there and it speaks about it. This is one of those verses. Verse 13. Now 1 Corinthians 7 is talking about primarily the marital relationship, primarily the problem that exists between an unequally yoked marriage, where you have a wife or a husband who's a believer and the spouse is an unbeliever. Verse 13, and the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Now verse 14 explains why. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. What does that mean? The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. See? There's something going on in that union. The man's not saved. He's not born again. He's an unbeliever. But because the wife refuses to leave him, even though he may be a churlish man, Abigail is the example for this in 1 Samuel 25. Nabal, her husband, was a fool, churlish. He was an ungodly man, selfish and self-willed. But Abigail was so submitted to him in her heart. She would not have obeyed him to the point where she had disobeyed God. But in any other way, she was obedient to him, but more than obedient, her heart was towards him. She had a submitted attitude towards him and would even intercede and protect him. She did save his life, didn't she? When David was going to go kill him. And we know what happened with the rest of that. Now, Nabal's life was spared. I guess we could say that the believing wife sanctified the unbelieving husband. Could we? Can I get a witness? Yeah, okay. Do you see the principle at work here? That man would have been dead. He would have been meat for David's sword if his wife had said, I'm not going to have anything to do with him. He's on his own. He's a fool. He's a churlish man. He's going to get his lunch, and that's fine. That's what he deserves. But she refused to do that. She walked in love towards him. She submitted herself to him. And because of that, his life was spared. Now, subsequently, God's judgment came upon him, and his life was taken from him. But in the event of the situation with David, he was saved. Now, I see, when I read this passage in Peter, I see the same principle underlying there, that we may have a powerful influence for good on the life of the one who is causing us the most trouble. And if we really love him, we will be submissive because of our conscience toward God, and God will use that for benefit for him. Now that is real love. Do you understand what I'm trying to get to you, Larry?
I was thinking, in other words, it's not an attitude that I'm going to make them feel bad.
Right.
Or this cold's going to make them so uncomfortable.
To manipulate them.
Right, then they will come back and apologize to me.
Right.
And I heard this, I'm not sure whether it was so or not, but concerning the scripture, that the heaping of coals, fire on the head, were not necessarily meant as discomfort, but as an act of giving life, causing those days they carried coals of fire on their head. You know, they had wrapping, of course, you know, of some type, so that they could carry fire from one place to another if they were traveling around. And if someone came up to you and had no fire, it was an act of kindness and goodness to give the coals of fire
I see.
To them to put on their head, so in effect you gave them life.
That's interesting. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's an interesting insight. Okay. Before we close, anybody want to comment on what we've looked at tonight or ask a question about it? Yes, Carolyn?
In regards to the authority and the law, recently I read that people have called on thunderstorms and earthquakes and all kinds of things, and I don't know if it was a state law that came down or if it was higher than that, that man no more can practice his religion on Sunday. And how does that affect a Christian in regards to
he quits his job.
So that would be a reason.
Sure. As long as you're going to work for that man, you may entreat him. But generally, Christians don't entreat very well. Christians are accustomed to demanding. We live in a society that's accustomed to demanding. And we do not know how to entreat the authority above us. When it's an employment kind of a situation, You submit to that or quit the job. I mean, the employer is not required, you see, to give you that time. Now, it used to be that the courts would protect those as basic rights, but the courts will no longer protect those. Jerry.
I was looking back at the story of Stephen. I just have a question. He called these people that were stoning him before they stoned him stiff-necked and uncircumcised. He was kind of reviling them. Is that true?
With the exception that he's speaking, obviously, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit there, and you see a prophetic utterance coming forth rather than anything venomous coming out of him. I believe that's the difference. Jesus did too. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." John said also, "You bunch of snakes, what you doing out here fleeing from the wrath of God?" But that's the voice of the Lord speaking through them, you know. you don't want to go down to the county commission meeting and call the commissioners a bunch of snakes because they won't allow us to put a swimming pool on the church property. So you know what I mean?
He said that, but remember what he said right before they were started, right before Jesus was crucified, too. Forgive them because they don't know.
Yes, that's what's coming from his spirit.
Mm-hmm. And it wasn't for a selfish motive that he said.
Right. Righteous indignation.
Realize what they were doing with it, with that motive. And mm-hmm. as far as entreating that you mentioned a moment ago, when I think of that, I remember the context of Scripture, you know, to entreat as a father, and that helps me understand what entreat means. When I go, understand I may get a whipping if I don't watch it with the way I present it, that I may get in trouble in that.
Bill Gothard has done an excellent little booklet on how to make an appeal is the title of it. It's just absolutely outstanding. And from the standpoint of one, in my own personal situation, working as pastor over a church and as a husband and father, and also as an employer, I have a fairly clear understanding of how the appeals appear when they come to the, you know, the one who's responsible to exercise authority. And as I read that book, I had never seen it put so clearly and so simply. It's just really a marvelous, marvelous book. And we did buy enough of them to give to the whole church, you'll remember. If you still have that, go and read that. It's just absolutely terrific. That's the way you make an appeal. You don't enforce your own way. You make the appeal to that authority. If the authority does not listen, you still submit it to him. Peter and John were not in rebellion. They were in submission to the authority of their day. They simply could not obey the law that was given them because it would require them to disobey God's laws. But we must be very careful to be sure that if we are going to act disobediently, that we must examine our spirit and see what our motives are. Are we attempting to control? Is it a selfish act? Or would we sincerely like to find a way where we could obey and still not bind our conscience? I have found in working, you know how I feel about our liberties in this country and how I've spoken to you and how I've led you as a church and some of the things that we're involved in and so on along that line. And I do feel very keenly about them and very strongly about them. One of the things that I find is that some of those who are very active in the fight to change some of these really bad laws we have really terrible attitudes, and I have difficulty yoking myself with them because their spirits are so awful. And they love the Lord, and I don't mean that, but their motives are such that it's just hard to identify with them and hard to get yoked up with them. Two can't walk together unless they be agreed. And Dave, we have a set of tapes in our library done by attorney David Gibbs, who is part of the Christian Law Association in Cleveland, Ohio. And it was recorded at a seminar that we attended. And it's called Biblical Submission to Government. And he makes the point that a great many Christians who are fighting today for religious liberty are actually in open rebellion against God's ordained authority. And we must be very careful about that. I commend the tapes to you. They are just outstanding. Some of the things he said in the seminar, they edited out of the tapes because they were such that you really had to be there in order to get the impact of what he was saying. But the tapes themselves are truly excellent and outstanding. I recommend them to you. Biblical Submission to Government by David Gibbs, two tapes set in the library. Check those out, and when you check them out now, get them back in promptly or Bonnie Austin will be after you. And get them back in so that others can hear them. It helped me a great deal to understand, as Christians, what were our responsibilities and also our obligations in this area. All right, next week we're going to deal specifically with the responsibilities of a wife in 1 Peter chapter 3 under this overall area we've been discussing here. Let's close then. Father, we thank you tonight for making our life really so easy that we do not have to wonder, make a lot of decisions that are not really ours to make. But we can look to you and trust you to rule through the various levels of authority that you've placed in our life. And that the more we trust in you, and the more of our paths we commit to you, the more we may expect to have godly, good, and gentle authorities to submit to. Nevertheless, we recognize that all of these earthly authorities, whether base or good, are set in place by you. And if you have not chosen to remove them, then we must submit to them and have an attitude, a heart attitude toward them, which is caring and supportive until such time as we change or you change them. Now, Father, help us to do that, for that's not natural. According to the nature of the old man, it's not normal. It's not in many ways what we've been taught. Many of us have been taught completely opposite, but we want to be children of God, not children of the world. And so we'd ask you, Father, that by the Spirit that dwells in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, that you would guide us and instruct us, but more specifically, lead us and motivate us when these circumstances arise, that we'll know how to properly respond. And keep the example of Jesus before us, that we may follow after him and that others might recognize that we and he are one. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.